is recognizing the fact that our access to Thee has been provided through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And it's because You have given to us, as believers, the power of attorney, which is revealed in the words that Jesus spoke, "Whatsoever you ask the Father in My name, He, the Father, will give it to you." And so we desire tonight that Your Spirit could indeed be our teacher, and that as we look into Your Word, that we might see things that we normally wouldn't have seen. And as the result of seeing and understanding, that it might then produce through us those things that would fulfill Your will and make us productive and fruitful for Thee. And so we pray that You might use Your Word tonight to meet a special need in each of our hearts here tonight as You see those needs. But we would pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, I would like to, first of all, while a few others come in, I guess, welcome those of you here who are visiting, those whom I have never met before. There's a few here tonight. So we're glad to have you here. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and it begins at 7 o'clock, I've been told. There's also a Sunday night service. Ron Johnson does the speaking, and that too is at 7 o'clock, correct? Does that usually start closer to 7? He's about as good as I am. He's not too good, is he? So, anyway, we hope that you will enjoy tonight. We hope that you might come back Sunday night. And we'll take it from there and see what the Lord does by way of the future. But anyway, here we are tonight. All right, if you would please, you may open your Bibles to the book of James, if you would. That's to the backs of your Bible, after the book of Hebrews. We then come to the book of James, page 1306, if you have a Bible like mine. If you don't, why, you should get one. I happen to like an old Scofield Bible. I say old, it's just called the Scofield Bible. The new one is called the New. So if I say Scofield, that automatically means the original. If I would say New, well, that would mean the updated version. But I think the original is very helpful, not only by the notes that are in the original, but also by the paragraph and chapter divisions, the fact that it's somewhat, should we say, photogenic. It seems to photograph in your mind and hang in there fairly well. And if you have a different translation, I would suggest that you use that, assuming it's a good one, at your leisure, but that you use a King James Version while we study. I know we had made a call and some new folks had come out to the church, and she had a Revised Standard Version. And in the Revised Standard Version, the verses or the numbers are right in the text. In other words, they're not off to one side like they are here. You can look 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and it's all on the left side. There it's just a big paragraph, and then you've got to check it out, and you look in the middle and you find there is verse 9. I'm all through by the time they found it, because it took them so long to find it. Plus the fact they just become new Christians, so they weren't too familiar with the Bible anyway. And I, as we called them last week, encouraged them to do the same, as I'm encouraging you tonight. Now, the book is divided in half. Not half in conjunction with the fact that there's an equal number of books in both the Old and New Testament, for there isn't. There's 66 in all, there's 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. The cross of Christ actually divides the Old from the New. The Old Testament is called the Old Testament because it's a contract, a covenant. And under that covenant or contract, no one could obtain eternal life. That means a Jew could never be saved with his Old Testament scriptures. That means no Jew ever obtained eternal life reading the Old Testament. Now, that might sound very hard and maybe somewhat startling, but while we're here, flip back just a couple of pages to Hebrews 10 and see, just the looks on some of your faces gave me a tip off here, so I've already got the next 10 minutes used up now on Hebrews 10. Now, I want you to notice something. In fact, maybe we'll jump into chapter 9 to begin with. Hebrews 9, verse 16, page 1299. Now, notice what he says here. He's talking about a testament. Verse 16, Hebrews 9. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force or is ratified after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, we can pause a moment. Now, you've heard of a last will and testament. Now, if you would write a testament, a will, and before you died, you'd write another. Well, I think everyone would understand that the last will that you wrote before you died would be the will that would override and would be the legal will that the courts would take into consideration. Here he's talking about the death of the testator. So he's talking about a new testament. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The New Testament could not go into force until the death of the testator. Jesus Christ died. It was through his death and resurrection that the New Testament was then put into force. Now, the contrast that he's making here is the fact that the animal sacrifices under the old contract or testament was not capable or able to take away sin. Thus, there had to be, and the key word of this book of Hebrews is better. The Lord Jesus Christ ushered in a better contract because of the fact he was a better sacrifice. For his sacrifice could do what the lambs could not do, for the lamb took the place of the lambs, plural. Now, as you look at verse 19, it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, that's the old contract, he took the blood of calves and of goats, coupled together with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, that's like a sponge-like material, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. This was true of Israel, Mount Sinai, Moses, the law. There were 613 facets to the law, by the way. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. There was blood all over the place, verse 22. And almost all things, actually, were by the law, old covenant, purged with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there was no remission or forgiveness or covering or pardon. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entering into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now what's he saying? He's saying that all of the rituals under the old contract, Old Testament, were object lessons or pictures. They prefigured that which God was going to do in the future. Those animals could not take away by the shedding of their blood sins, which you will see in Hebrews 10:4 as we go on in just a moment. And so this is why he mentions in verse 23 that because Jesus Christ went to glory, then a better sacrifice had to be offered, remember the key word is better, than that of animals. And then he mentions in verse 24, look at it again, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now in the Old Testament, God resided in a building. So they called it a tabernacle. I put a blackboard here and didn't give me any chalk. No. Did you bring a chalk stick with you on your motorcycle when you came, Rod? Sure enough, he did. Boy, that's pretty nifty. Wow. Did you do something special with this? You're not going to tell us what you do with it. Okay, now I want you to catch this, because this is a very obvious and necessary difference which Christians should understand, because it's the difference between understanding where God resides today and what Christianity is all about in contrast to stone quarries, buildings, priesthoods, altars, and all the rest of it. Now I stand up here very simply. I've got a sport coat on, a pair of pants, and a necktie. Now, I could have put on a nightgown. And we could have had an altar here. And just like the chaplains in the army, I could have had a little box here and opened everything up, you know, and had candles and crosses and put my uniform on and all the rest of it. But there was a reason why I didn't do that and why we don't do that. And it's a scriptural reason. And this is the reason right here. Drawing the tabernacle, you had an altar. Four horns on the altar upon which animals were tied down against their will. If I could stick an animal here, or draw it, or put legs in the air, put a head out here, put a jugular vein right there. Can't see that too well, but I didn't draw it too well either. Now, the priest would cut the jugular vein of that animal, and from that jugular vein there would flow blood. This blood would be caught in a basin once a year, and this is what the priest would do with it. He would go through the holy place, first room, where there was table of showbread, altar of incense, prayer, bread of life, 12 loaves, 12 tribes of Israel, and here is the famous lampstand that you're accustomed to see with Judaism. This was the only light. All of this set forth Jesus Christ. Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the light of the world, and of course Christ the one through whom one must come to pray to God the Father. Back here was an ark. Now, we'll put this over here. We'll put this ark over here. Now, this ark was unique. Inside the ark was the Ten Commandments. This was the law God gave to Israel under the Old Testament or contract or covenant. This stood for the very righteousness of God. Also inside there was a pot of manna. That spoke of God's provision as God supernaturally fed 2 million Jews crossing the desert on their way to Canaan land. Now it's been said that at least a 200 car freight train would have to roll in daily to feed such a large number as that. So obviously this was supernatural. So this spoke of God's supernatural provision for his own people. There was also one other article in there. It was Aaron's rod that budded. For there was a time that Aaron's authority was challenged. And when a person's in authority, their authority will always be challenged. That comes from a natural nature within man. Now you parents ought to be very familiar with that. Because the first thing that a child does when you say no, no, is to look at you the second time and with their eyes looking right at you when you said don't touch that, they're going to challenge your authority and touch it. Now, at that point in time, I would suggest that you do a number on them. Now, don't blow all your ammunition off at that point in time, because if you wrapped them on the hind end or really worked them over, what'll you have left to use if things get tough? That means you would have shot your wad, used all your ammunition, you wouldn't have anything left. So you give them a little tap on the fingers. Don't do that. Now, that didn't hurt too much, did it? That means you have to associate with no on owie owie. When they say no, that means soon to come. Most women play musical chairs, you know. Don't do that. A junior learns the scale. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. I said don't do that. And junior knows that's the one you stop on. After that, it's curtains. So, but all of this is challenging authority. And those of you who are police officers drive around town and do what you have to do, but all you're doing is looking for people who are just desiring and anxious to challenge authority. The same thing is true with the pastor. There's always someone who wants to, sooner or later, challenge me. Because that's human nature, so I expect it. That's par for the course. That just goes with one of the problems of being a leader. So all down the line, that's exactly the way it happens wherever you have authority, whether it's the police officer, whether it's the teacher in a classroom, whether it's the top sergeant in the army or the officer, wherever you have authority, someone's going to challenge that authority. Now, God's the ultimate authority, and all other authority actually is submissive to Him. If everyone can recognize that, even as we think of Romans 13, 1 Peter, where the Lord says the powers that be are ordained of God in conjunction with police officers, governors, magistrates, and so on, then a Christian looks at an officer as a man that God has placed there whom he should obey as unto the Lord. So see, no problem at all. Which means if everyone's a Christian in this town, why, the mayor could lay off half the police force. But he'll probably lay them off anyway. Whether Christians or not. All right, now, here are the three areas. God's authority. When I fail to follow the Word of God, when I fail to appropriate the provisions God has provided, and I fail to respond to the Word of God by way of it being the final authority for faith and life, God can't use me, because I've checked out in every area that makes the Christian life work. Now, in the Old Testament, God provided not through spiritual means, but through material means. Israel was blessed materially when they were faithful. In fact, God stuck them in a desert and promised them that in this place, the early and the latter rain would fall. But if you do not obey me, I'm going to shut the spigots, and in an agricultural economy, what are you going to do? You'll die like flies. So, in Deuteronomy 26, you have the seven cycles of discipline which God promised this nation would go through if they would oppose him or rebel against him. Stiff neck, hard hearts, a lot of phrases are used. And one of the last was that they would be overtaken and scattered throughout the world. Israel right today is under the seventh cycle of discipline. That's why there's more Jews in New York and in Brooklyn than there is in Israel. They're under that discipline right there. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian is supposed to help God out. Any nation, using Hitler as an illustration, that wants to get tough with the Jew, God says, look out, I can take care of my own children, but if you're going to help me out, you're going to get in the way of this ball bat and you're going to get yours. Every nation that has sought to get tasty with the Jews inevitably has gone down in defeat. History has proven that, because God is supernaturally preserving a Jew, he's a phenomenon. You can't explain a Jew apart from the Old Testament scriptures, why he's here. You know, you got Finns, you got Swedes, you got Germans, you got Polacks and whatever. And after a generation or two in this country, what have you got? A bunch of mongrels. So my wife, she's Croatian, I'm a German. What makes our kids? They married Finns. Now what do we got? Well, I come there with dog food. But a Jew is still a Jew. No matter where you go, the Bible says there he is. And I don't mean to say that derogatorily, but in the Word of God, God says he put that nose on him to identify him. And I'll look up the scriptures for you because I can't think of the reference right now, but that's scriptural. I didn't make that up. That's Bible. Now, I might also add this. God gave the Jew a little more horsepower upstairs in his IBM machine than the average Gentile. I said average. I know all of you are above average. But the average Gentile is God. And that's why when they take a test at the university, you know where they're usually at. They're in the top of the class. You rarely see a Jew at the bottom. And you rarely see a Jew farmer. If he is, he's probably a good one. Sometimes they have junkyards, but they make a gold mine out of that. But you see, the intelligence that God gave them, which is a little bit more than he's given the average Gentile, was designed to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's why he gave them that. You know how they're using it today? To make a buck. And they're making it. But they're not glorifying Jesus Christ. That's the sad story about that. But I might also add this. That Christians, those who come to know Christ as Savior, who are given the indwelling Spirit for the purpose of living for Jesus Christ, oftentimes takes the benefits God gives them to do the exact same thing, and they become more interested in bucks, money, and possessions they can acquire than they do serving Jesus Christ. So Christians do the exact same thing, only in a smaller scale. Now, on top of this ark, as we bring this out here, it was a mercy seat. That's the cover. It was on top of this thing. And on top of that, there were two angels. That's the only way I could draw angels. Looking down. I should have drawn them the other way, shouldn't I? Like this. And these angels set forth the righteousness of God and the justice of God, his basic attributes, which we call theologically the holiness of God. Now Israel was camped around, and the tribes were equally divided as they camped around this tabernacle. And this tabernacle became the focal point of that society. Later in Jerusalem, the temple became the focal point. You remember even when Daniel and many other teenagers was taken into captivity into Babylon, where did he point when he prayed? Right here. Because that's where God was. So in the Old Testament, there was a pillar, a fire by night and a cloud by day. When this cloud moved, they packed their tents and followed God. That's how he led them. In a very visible, tangible way. That's why the Jews always look for a sign, and signs are always for Jews, even tongues, I might add, according to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, was a sign for the unbelieving Jew in fulfillment of a prophetic prophecy found in Isaiah 28, that by virtue of the fact that the Jews would be so derelict in their opposition and rebellion against God, God would have to bypass the Cadillac Hebrew language, and the fact that God used them to write the Bible, he would use a foreign Gentile language, we'll call it Greek, for the New Testament was written in Greek. And from that point on, because when the Jews met at Pentecost, they spoke in 16 different languages other than Hebrew, which was a fulfillment of a curse placed on the Jews, where God would now bypass the Hebrew language and bypass a nation that was the custodian of the Bible, and salvation was solely and totally, as we saw last week in John 4, when the Samaritan, the half-breed woman, said, "Must I go to Jerusalem to worship?" And Jesus said, salvation is indeed of the Jews, which means if you don't come to the Jews, you can't get it. They had a corner on the market. You couldn't come to God without becoming a proselyte to this, as we saw here, the first covenant. Blood flowed, Everything in here was sprinkled with blood. Now, I went on to mention the fact that he said a day was coming when you would not worship God here or there or there or any other geographical place, but you'd worship God in spirit and truth. That's worship today. That's why we can worship God here. We don't have to fly on a plane to Jerusalem. Because today, God lives. We'll put a New Testament believer here today. Put the Holy Spirit inside. We'll put his regenerated spirit, called the divine nature, in contrast to his sin nature. And the believer's body is now called the temple of the Holy Spirit. What? Paul said to the Corinthians, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. So the unique difference today between the New Testament and the Old is the fact that God in the Old Testament resided in a building. And there you had a priesthood, Levitical, which was bona fide. However, when Jesus Christ died, this veil right here that separated this from the holy place, this was called the holiest of holies, this veil was rent from top to bottom, not like we would tear a curtain from the bottom to the top. God broke that curtain, and notice what it says here. We're very close to it. Notice Hebrews 10, as long as we're here in the chapter, verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, I might say this particular book is designed to show the saved Jews that they should no longer go back to the Old Testament temple. In fact, by doing so, they would be crucifying the Son of God afresh, which is Hebrews 6 says. What is he saying? He's saying if you go back to the temple and the priest would re-crucify Jesus Christ, today the equivalent would be the Mass, same thing, and do that over and over, you are double-crossing or blaspheming Jesus Christ because he died once for sin and it's never to be repeated, which we will see through the New Testament and through the blood which he shed upon this cross, which these animals typified or prefigured or pictured. I hope you're with me. But notice what it says in verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's heaven, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, the resurrection of Christ, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Jesus Christ died physically as well as spiritually upon the cross, and through his death, the veil was rent, and now by virtue of the fact he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we're seated in him as children of God. We have a new access to God through a new and living way through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why you no longer need an earthly priesthood. That's why I don't wear a nightgown. That would be a carryover of a priesthood that God canned. In fact, when Caiaphas tore his nightgown off, the Old Testament teaches that that was how the high priest lost his office and it was never to be fulfilled again. That's exactly what he did. All the other priests were defunct. You know, the Jews must have gotten their thread together, and I might say that the thickness of this veil was the thickness of the palm of a man's hand, which means it would have taken 100 teams of horses to try to pull that thing to pieces, and God broke it just like that. They must have got their needle and thread out and sewed that thing all back together so they could play their religious games. But God was no longer there. And when you have churches today that have altars and the clergyman turns his back on the congregations and God's hiding behind that gold, and then he begins to pray, oh great God, and all the rest of it out of his common book of prayer, and everyone else just, you know, lets him get through for them as they sit back and watch, is a duplication of that same Old Testament principle where the clergy is supposed to have an inside line to God that no one else has got. Not true under the New Testament. We all have an equal priesthood because we have an equal position as an equal integral part of the family of God. We're all children of God, and we're all kings, and we're all priests. And that's why any believer can pray anytime, any place, anywhere. And where you're at geographically has nothing whatsoever to do with it. Absolutely nothing. But you try to get a religious person to see that. They can't see that. They think God's hiding behind that. No, that's why people act different when they walk in church. They put their cigarettes out, you know, take their hat off and all the rest of it. And God isn't in that building. What are you doing that for? There used to be a time, you know, take your hat off when you walk past a church. You don't tip your hat. You think God's in there. Well, actually, you want to tip your hat to someone, tip your hat to me when I walk by. Of course, who wears hats anymore? But God's in here. Or you. I don't want to, you know, steal the show, but that's true. For wherever you have a believer, that's where God resides today. Now, that's basically the difference. Under the Old Testament, blood. Through animals. But now notice what it says in chapter 10, flipping back to verse 1. 10:1. Now we're back to the old contract. What he's trying to do in this book is to show the legal difference between an old contract and a new, and to show them that the old contract could never get you to heaven. God had to replace it with a new contract. For if the old one could have done the job, then what need would there be for a new one? In fact, I remember calling on a lady one time. She comes to church now. She's a grandma. The first time I talked to her, she said, "How come they got that there New Testament? Wasn't the old one good enough?" And I had to say, "Nope, it wasn't. Because if we could have made her on the old, wouldn't have needed a new one." Now here we are looking at the New Testament. It's a contract. Jesus Christ shed his blood, and through his death, this New Testament then became valid, just like your will become valid when you die, if you ever made one. And I suggest you probably do if you got a few shekels or someone else will get them. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, who was the good things to come? Catch this now. All of these rituals were a shadow of really the good one to come. For all these shadows pictured Jesus Christ. All right, going on. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, it was a picture, can never with those sacrifices which they, the Old Testament priest, offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. It couldn't give salvation. For then they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. Now, when you become a child of God, what do you become conscious of? Keep your finger here and let me show you. Let's turn back, if you would please, a few pages to 1 John chapter 2, page 1322. Keep your finger in Hebrews 10 so you won't have to fumble in getting back or in going back to that. 1 John chapter 2. Now notice what he says in verse 12. He's writing to three kinds of Christians. He's writing to babes in Christ. He's writing to adolescents, young men. He's writing to mature fathers, those who have been saved and have grown in grace. For there are three kinds of Christians as we look at the growth spectrum. So he says in verse 12, "I write unto you little children," babies, pedagogy, "because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." What does it say? "Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." "I write unto you fathers, because you have known him," well acquainted, that is from the beginning. "I write unto you young men," you adolescents, you teenagers, "because you've overcome the wicked one," teenagers in the spirit. "I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father." Little children, they know their sins are forgiven. They know God is their Father. Now that's interesting. When you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, the very thing you saw in the gospel of grace is that Christ died for your sins and that you no longer need to atone for your own sins by your own good works. That's actually what you believe in. That's why when I became a Christian, my faith was in my church and in its ability to resolve my sins through the sacramental rituals of the church. And that's why I never knew I had eternal life, because I always had to come back for an added installment, because I was perpetually working on atoning for my sin, which was never done. Once I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I saw that I no longer had to have a consciousness of sin. Sin was taken care of once and for all. That's exactly what he's going to say here as we go on in chapter 10. So let's look at verse 3 of Hebrews 10. But in those sacrifices, same word we had in verse 1 of chapter 10, with those sacrifices which they offered, back to verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. You had to keep remembering sin, remembering sin, remembering sin. That's what religion does today. It's always remembering sin. You always have to come back for a booster shot because they always have sin to take care of. That means they don't understand what Christ did on the cross, which I hope you will when we're done here if you don't already. Verse 4. For it is impossible, or for it's not possible, or impossible, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Do you mean to tell me that all of the rituals of the Levitical priesthood and the millions of gallons of blood that flowed off of this altar and that was sprinkled to provide a covering for Israel never took away sins? Never did. That's why they had to do it again. Anything you have to do twice means the first didn't get the job done. That's why you only get saved once. You got to get saved twice. You didn't get saved the other time. There's no such thing as getting saved daily. I've talked to clergymen, and I said, when did you get saved? When were you born again? Well, the first time I was born again was when I was baptized, one Lutheran preacher said to me. And I said, how many times have you been saved since? He said, well, I'm born again every day. I said, what do you do to get lost? Well, he says, I sin every day. So just for a pun, I said, boy, you're a bad one, aren't you? There's no such thing as being born again every day. How many times were you born physically, which made you a legitimate member of the human race? You were born once. Is there anyone here that's born daily physically? Well, you don't look like it. It's impossible. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He only could think in terms of a physical birth. But once you're born the second time, God performs a miracle on this person. That's why he's called a new creation and creates within that person a brand new life. And that life is a new divine nature given to him by God. And he then will have this life in nature. How long? What kind of life do you get when you accept Christ as your Savior? Everlasting life, eternal life. How long does that last? Is that semi-annual life? That's the only kind you can get. Jesus Christ died to provide a life which is compatible to his divine nature. And what is one of the attributes of God? Eternal life. So if he's giving me his life, then the only kind of life I can receive by receiving Christ as my personal Savior is eternal life. There is no other kind of life you can get. All right, now let's look at the first baby that talked. Intelligently. And his name is the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. Wherefore when he, the Lord Jesus, came into the world, virgin birth, laying in a manger, he talked. He talked in his deity. And he had a conversation with God the Father, which no one would know about had this not been recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But now we can see what took place in that crib. Are you listening? Listen to this conversation as Jesus talks with his Father while in the crib in the manger. He said, catch this now, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings, in sacrifices for sin, Father, you had no pleasure. That's the first contract. What is Jesus saying? Jesus saying that the reason he came into the world is because his Father had no pleasure in this religious operation right here. Now, God designed it. The Ten Commandments reveal the very character of God. But God gave those commandments to show the Jews
that they couldn't keep it. That's why they were given in one package. And the Ten Commandments reveals the very perfect righteousness of God, and that's why blood was flowing off of this altar perpetually, because the Jews were breaking this thing perpetually. And thus this blood revealed to the Jew how impotent he was to be able to maintain this perfect standard that God demanded of him, because he actually asked for it, Exodus 19, which is why God gave him the law in Exodus 20. Most people don't know that, but they asked for it. They were under grace, and they said, "No, God, we'll cut her." God said, "You will. Anything you ask, do, or we'll do it." "Are you sure?" "Yeah, just lay it on us." God says, "All right, all I can do is lay what I am on you there and grab her." And from that point on, blood was flowing. And the blood that flowed out of that jugular vein of that animal, and the blood that flowed daily, set forth by way of a very practical, obvious object lesson, that that an innocent victim would have to die for the guilty, and all of that prefigured or pictured Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb that could actually take care of the sin question in total. And that's what he's saying here. Let's go on and you'll see that this is true. Verse 7, "Then said I," Jesus speaking, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God," which means he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures in coming. He was the Messiah. "To do thy will, O God." Verse 8, "Above," when he said, "sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither did you have any pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first contract under which the animal sacrifices shed their blood, that he may establish the second contract. God took away the first. God established the second contract. You've got to know the difference between the two contracts or you'll go to hell. Verse 10, "By the which will," talking to the Father, "by the Father's will," would be a better translation, "we," the writer says, "are sanctified." Through what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. For how long? Once for all. Now he goes back to the old contract, so they might catch the difference. Verse 11, "For every Old Testament priest stood daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over again, which could never take away sins." That's why he kept doing it over. Do you see that? That's the difference between Old Testament ritualistic religion and the reality of the death of Christ and seeing the truth of the gospel of grace. Once you see that Christ took care of your sins, you have no use for religion. When I got saved, I traded in my religion, just like the Apostle Paul did. When he got saved, he was a Pharisee. And there was no one that worked harder, he says in Galatians 1, or excelled by way of information and knowledgeableness of the Old Testament Judaistic religion. It was he, I believe, who wrote this book right here, who could give a legal treatise of the difference between Jesus Christ and every animal sacrifice, every move the priest made, every aspect of the curtains, the colors, the rooms, and all that it involved in setting forth the character of Christ. He says, once you get saved, you get the real thing. Why are you going back to religion? Illustration. You got to picture your wife or your girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or whatever. Now that you look at if he's not around. But if he's there, you don't look at a picture. Can you imagine how your wife would respond if, while she was there with you in the room, you kept holding this picture in front of you? And she'd say, "I'm here, I'm here. Don't bother me. Look at this picture." That's religion. Once you get the reality,
and the Trinity becomes a living reality within your heart, then you throw away the pictures. You no longer need the rituals because you got the real thing. But people who don't have the real thing because they're religiously inclined then think worship is atmosphere, stained glass windows, stone quarries, clergy, nightgowns, smoke, censers, and all the rest of it, and they walk right back into Judaism, right here it all is. They were the ones that had the original holy water. They were the ones that had the priesthood. They were the ones that had the censers. They were the ones that had the candles. They were the ones that had the angels. In fact, this whole book sets forth all those aspects. For you see, all religion is today, as we think of Christendom at large, is a carryover of Judaism. In fact, that's true of Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, all the rest of them. Their whole priesthood and their whole system of worship is a copy of the first contract, which never could save a Jew. What a pity. What a pity. You want to go to Mecca? You will watch these Muslims doing the exact same thing the Jews did, which couldn't even get a Jew to heaven. And they're atoning for their sins by their prayers, by their works. Woman throws her baby in a Ganges River to appease the gods. What's the message? I have a message. I can say to that woman, Jesus Christ was thrown in the Ganges River for you. Only I'll update the Ganges River. While Jesus Christ hung on that cross, God the Father laid upon him all the sins of your baby, as well as you, as well as your husband, as well as your entire tribe. In fact, he died for the sins of the world. Can you top that? So no matter where you're at, one thing is true. All men are born as descendants of Adam, totally depraved, dead in trespasses and sins. That they couldn't help. However, the second Adam came, his name is Jesus Christ. And he voluntarily identified himself with the human race for the explicit purpose of dying for your sins and mine, for the sins of the entire world. Not only that, he got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive with a quality of life he now wants to give all. And if one but believes in Jesus Christ, they can become the recipient of eternal life. That means no one goes to hell because they're a sinner. Though that we are. We all are. People in them are not Christians. We still call them a church because we don't know what else to use to label them. But as God defines it, he says, only those who are truly children of mine are part of the church. Which means it's possible to have unbelievers in a local church. But it's not possible to have unbelievers in the true church. Of the true church, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want you to know, we got a local church and the gates of hell prevail. Because we're a local church. But it doesn't against the real one. And it won't. That means Christians lose their lives and God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. Because his work's bigger than me or you, as is the church made up of those who are saved. Well, so much for that. Let's go on to Hebrews 10, verse 10. No, we're in what, verse 11. For every Old Testament priest stood daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which could never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, no more sacrifice. Isn't that wonderful? Sat down at the right hand of God. Now look at the tabernacle. In this tabernacle, later in the temple, no seats. No priest could sit down. He was always genuflecting. He was always hustling. He was always spraying holy water. Always doing something. Work was never done. When Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, the sin question was resolved so beautifully that he sat down as lazy boy at the right hand of the Father. The whole thing's finished. Just like when you're done building a garage, birdhouse, chicken house, whatever you're building, got the cupboards in, honey, finally, and you set down, the job's finished. Of course, I realize the job's never finished in a situation like that, but I can, you know, kind of bring it up to date. However, when God does a job, he does it right. When Christ died on the cross and arose again, he accomplished the purpose for which he came. He did indeed take care of the sin question. he sat down. That means because I was saved out of religion, I would follow the admonitions Paul sought to give to these saved Jews as he told them, how dare you go back into a system that has a defunct priesthood? How dare you crucify Christ over again by going to a mass or to a priest who has an altar and re-crucifies Jesus Christ? How can you do that? If in your mind or heart you believe that Christ died once and for all, how dare you go to a religious system which keeps killing Christ over and over and over again when the truth of the gospel is that Christ died once for all, forever, to resolve the sin question in total for all men for all time? How can you go back to that? He's amazed at how these people could do that. And when a person gets saved, I'm amazed when they can do that too. Sometimes they do it, and I say, how can you do that? You must have your head screwed on backwards, or you didn't really see or believe the gospel. Or you'd see through this religious con game immediately, because religion gets its money and stays afloat by encouraging you to resolve the sin question and the problem that daily faces you. You're always working at sin. That's how they stay in business. You got to keep going back for another installment of grace, as the church takes the position of, we dole this thing out through the sacramentum. You don't come to us, we shut the spigots off and you go to hell. Boy, that's really something. We're just talking to a couple that had gotten saved. Roman Catholic couple. And they'd had a baby just previous to that. But even at that point, they saw through the ridiculousness of that. But the parents, you know, what are you going to do with the baby? Oh, you're not going to have the baby christened. You're not going to have the baby baptized. You've got to take care of the first installment of sin of that baby. The church has to remove sin, has to remove original sin through that sacramentum. Take that kid. What are you thinking about? Got dogs? Jesus Christ died for our sins. I know all that. Get that kid down to that temple and get that sin removed. That's the difference right there between understanding the gospel of grace and religion. Religion thinks in terms of shadows, rituals, externals, and they can't see the truth of Christ dying for their sins. While they look at a crucifix, they don't even know what happened. They think that church can take care of that sin. That's amazing. But that's the difference between the gospel and religion, and that's exactly what he's trying to set forth here. Well, verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering, underline this now, by one offering he, Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Have you got that? What kind of life do you get? Perfect life. How long do you enjoy that life? Forever. You are perfected forever because you have been sanctified, means set apart forever in Him. That's the gospel. If you're here tonight, you've never seen that truth or placed your faith in Christ who died for you, trade your religion in for Jesus Christ. And know your sins are forgiven. Know where you're going to spend eternity. Because if you don't know, it's because you're wondering if the skeletons in the closet have really been taken care of. That's the big problem. That's the big problem. And everybody's got skeletons in the closet because everybody's a sinner. All right, now back to James. Now, as we look at James momentarily, how did I get on that? The book of James puts the emphasis on works. And I'll catch this. I can do that. Let's put salvation here. Put 1, 2, 3, or it's in three tenses.
executed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which means from where we stand, there's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense.
I was saved, consequently I am saved, and I will be saved. What we were talking about in Hebrews is the same as Romans 4. Jesus Christ died to save me from the penalty of sin or hell. When I accept Christ, I escape hell, and I'm given as a gift eternal life. This is the first message which an unbeliever must embrace, which unites him or reconciles him to God.
The instant he places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Son, even as the Son hath life, he is then indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now the issue is no longer what think ye of Christ. You have thought of Christ and placed your faith in Christ. Now the issue is, am I under the control of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and walking by faith in the provisional promises of the Word of God, because now I can understand the Bible. I have an inbuilt Bible teacher, and the Bible now opens like a flower, and I can begin to understand what God wants me to do, and I have the power to be able to do it. So now the Holy Spirit seeks to save me from the presence of sin, or the flesh, the world, and the devil. I can have victory in my life in doing those things that are consistent with His will, while standing against those things which oppose God's will. The Holy Spirit has been given to me to live that life, which I naturally did not have in my natural state. Hope is the word used in conjunction with the future. So as we think of God the Father, I will once or be saved when I'm in His presence from the very presence of sin. In other words, absence in the body is present with the Lord. So I was saved from hell, which I'm aware of, when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, present tense. I now study the Word of God to live in the light of what I've received through faith in Christ, because I am saved. I'm living a Christian life not to get to heaven, but because I'm going to heaven. I'm reflecting Christ because I have Christ to reflect. I'm not living like Christ so I can get Christ. I'm living like Christ because I got Christ. So you live as married people as a result of getting married. You don't live like married people, hoping someday you might be. But in the quite common today, I better not use that as an illustration. You live a physical life because you've been born physically. You don't live 80 years hoping someday you qualify to be a human being. You live a human life because you've received physical life. The same thing is true with the Christian life. You live the Christian life because you receive life, not to get it. Now, the book of James deals with phase two. And he wants the Christians to respond in work on the basis of faith, because it's expected of a Christian. So if you're here, I can lay it on you through the book of James, and you should respond. Notice what he says in James 1, verse 22. And this is the theme of this book, very practical. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you hear the word of God and you don't do it, Christian, you're like a man who looks in a mirror, beholds his face in a glass, verse 24. After he looks at himself, he walks away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. That's what we do when we come to Bible study. We look in the Bible. The Spirit of God may say, now, you're a Christian. Yeah, I know I'm saved. All right, clean up your act here. You've got the equipment. Why don't you do this? Now I've got a decision to make. Am I going to do what God tells me to do, or am I not? Verse 25. But in contrast, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's grace, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds or doing. That's the key. Blessed in doing. He wants us to do. Chapter 2, verse 18.
talking to the brethren. Notice verse 14, what does it profit? Brethren. You'd never say this to an unbeliever, only to a brethren. And in verse 18, it says, yeah, man says, I have faith, or I'm walking by faith, and I have works. James poses the question then to the Christian, not the unbeliever. You don't talk to an unbeliever like this to start working. He doesn't have the faith to work. He doesn't have the Christ to make the thing work. He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Thus, the Christian then is to walk by faith. This is why he uses Abraham as an illustration of works, verses 21, and says in verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and his works were made perfect? And then he uses Rahab, verse 24, you see. We see works, we can't see faith. So what we do touches others. Others see our works. God looks at the heart, it's what the heart man believeth. God knows whether I'm united with him or not. No one else knows unless they look at me. I hope that you might believe I'm a Christian in light of looking at me tonight. If not, I don't know what else to do. But one thing's for sure, you'd have to come to that conclusion on the basis of what you see, not on the basis of what I secretly believe. That God knows, you don't. It's by our works that God uses us to touch others, because we're mortals, we have to see, we have to hear, and so on. All right, now, we follow it over to chapter 4 as he talks to the brethren. And he's giving them principles now which a Christian should be able to understand. And he says in 4:1, where do wars come from and fightings among you, Christians? Really, they come from a basic source which you ought to be aware of. Come they not even of your own lust that war in your members? Underline the word your lust. Underline the words in your members. For you see, you have within you an old sin nature, which we have right up here on the board, and it still resides there after you get saved. That's why Christians still sin. It's a sin God doesn't hold against him, and it's a sin he must confess before the Spirit of God can resume control, so that what he does can obtain reward and be blessed and used of the Lord. So when I sin, I must confess. God can forgive me, because when Christ died, he died for that sin. Thus, forgiveness is immediately available. Thus, the Christian has a new start every time he levels with the Lord and is honest with himself before the Lord by acknowledging his sin. So we say, now look at, when you do sin, what's the source of it? Does it come from the Holy Spirit? No. It comes from an inner lust in which we call flesh, the soulish man. And every time there's the problem, it's because of this source right here. Every time there's a fight in the family, you policemen that go in, I saw a sign right here. What did it say? Every 18 minutes, some woman's beat up. But where'd that come from? Why, it comes from this right here. What do those men need so they don't smash and beat up their women, their wives? By the way, there's an authority in the home. The husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church. And you know how some people read that? You know how some fellas read that? They say, I'm the boss. They flex their muscles. They slap their wife across the mouth and say, who's the boss around here? Now, we know God's the boss, but has God ever dealt with you that way? Never. He wants you to respond to his love. Husbands, love your wives. That's the principle. You know how to get a woman to respond God's way? It's the same way God got you to respond. He manifested his love towards you, and you responded to his love. Christ loved you so much he died for you. The man then manifests that love, and that's what gets this woman to respond. That's why the Lord says, I beseech you, brethren, won't you give your bodies to me? I gave my body for you. I died for you. It's only fair that you live for me if I died for you. I'm quoting Romans 12:1. The average Christian says no, like the average wife. Now, what does the Lord do? Nothing. What does the husband do? Nothing. That's all that. Don't beat her up. Just pray. Maybe nothing will happen, but that's the approach. All that stuff's uncalled for. Every 18 minutes. If they understood grace, they would understand that that's not the approach. The approach is the grace of God. If that doesn't stir a person or move a person, muscle never will. Nothing's resolved by beating someone up. Absolutely nothing. Except they may hate you worse. And usually they do, I suspect. All right, verse 2. You lust, you kill, you have not, you desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. All right, now I'm after the word lust, desire, and so on. Then he calls them a spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, which is what an unbeliever is when he's not walking in the light or under the control of the Spirit. Then he gives the remedy, which we covered last time. He might call them 10 commandments. He says, now look, it as a Christian, verse 7, why don't you submit yourself to God? Number 2, why don't you resist the devil? Number 3, why don't you, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you? Why don't you cleanse your hands, you sinners? Number 5, purify your heart, you double-minded. Number 6, why don't you be afflicted? Number 7, why don't you mourn? Number 8, why don't you weep? Number 9, why don't you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? And number 10, don't speak evil one of another, brethren. Don't slit each other's throats. Now, this is the key to success in the Christian life, but that speaks of humility. Verse 6, God gives more grace. Whereof he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. What's the primary source of all problems? When I'm filled with self, self is on the throne and the key is pride. The sin that God hates in the Word of God more than anything else. That means I'm the hot dog. And really, I would say this is true in your relationships with people. Probably the people that irritate you more than anybody else is not the people that are all thumbs and always get the numbers in the wrong slots and all the rest of it. It's this person who thinks they've got a world in their back pocket and they've forgotten more than you've ever learned, and you're just a stinking peon that needs to get out of the way or else they'll walk right over the top of you. That's kind of hard to think. But that's the spirit God hates more than anything else, because pride says, look out, God, I don't need you. I can run my own life my way. Will you humble myself under the mighty hand of God and lift you? I'll lift myself up. I pick myself up by my own shoestraps. I'm the author of this do-it-yourself kit. And that's why those who are successful, as Jesus put it, using the rich man as an illustration, probably never will go to heaven, because they have prided themselves in their own accomplishments so long that it's very difficult for them to take all of that that they've accumulated and trade it in for Jesus Christ. They just can't bring themselves to that. They're too proud. But that's the key. So, when you go to the spigot in the kitchen for a glass of water, you put the glass under the spigot, not over the spigot. Which means if I'm going to receive something from God, I can't exalt myself over him. I have to humble myself under him. Which means I must be lower than the source. He looks at my mind, but this is the key. Now, we looked at that. Let's just look at one other thing. Let's look at your life before you leave tonight. Quickly, what is your life as we look at it here momentarily? We'll just look at a few notes here that I think I jotted down here in regards to a little quick slick outline, if I can find it. Here it is. All right. James 4, verse 14. He says, you know not what shall be on the morrow, as they prided themselves in the fact that they, well, let's pick it up, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go into such and such a city, continue there a year, buy, sell, and get gain, make a bundle. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for really, think a minute, what is your life? Do you know what it is? It's a vapor. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This is what you ought to say. if the Lord wills and you're still alive, then you'll do this or that. Now, to take that approach to life, he says, and the fact that you rejoice in what you think you're going to accomplish, and that's why you boast, all such rejoicing and that type of attitude is evil. Now, I'm sure you've heard people talk this way concerning their own accomplishments, what they're going to do, and how they're going to set the world on fire. The Bible calls that evil. But from an unbeliever, you'd expect that. A believer should know better. Them, you could talk to, and maybe don't talk to an unbeliever that way. They need Christ. So I never walk up to an unbeliever and say, hey, do you know what you're saying is wrong? That's not the issue with them. That's all they know, and you shouldn't expect any more than that. All right, what is your life? Here it's referred to as a vapor. Now, I don't know what the scientists say your life is worth today, but here we have, what is your life? Your physical body is worth, well, maybe $5 now. Let's say 10 inflation. It used to be a buck something. The 17 chemicals in your body, you eat your rutabagas or potatoes and meat or whatever you ate today to keep your physical perking. Your body is very unique. In fact, someday we'll go over the uniqueness of your body. I think your heart pumps enough blood to fill a swimming pool every day, and it's only as big as your fist. Union steam pump, American steam pump, whoever makes pumps. I use those names because back in Battle Creek, Michigan, my father-in-law works there. I said, how many pumps you been all making for the hall for the Arabs? You got a pump this big? You got one this small that can pump that much in one day. Now, that pump's a big pump, fill the whole room. The tensile strength of your bones is stronger than steel. Your skin can adapt to every type of weather that it's put into, and it does so automatically. Polaroid, Canon, Yukishaki, or whatever. All these 35-millimeter cameras are seeking to imitate what your eyes do automatically in giving you 3D and all dimensions clear. Because once you focus in, maybe what's behind it's a little blurry, what's in front of it's a little blurry. It depends on what you're after. You're hoping you can get the whole thing in focus. Your eyes do that automatically. God's got the whole system set up so it automatically computes. And then through your brain, it stores the information, and then through the computer system allows you to react. You come back a week later as you did from last Thursday to this. If you'd be a robot, you would have had to have within that motor system the ability to remember where you were a week before, check the time, and be able to come back here. Do you realize that just the rheostats and all of the equipment put into that system, you're going to make a robot that sophisticated, would take I don't know how many square feet just for all of the transistors, but it would take the water of Niagara Falls just to cool the generators to keep the system rolling so that little robot could retain and remember 1 week what it had seen a week prior and be able to function naturally or intelligently the following week. You're a walking phenomenon. And David said, we're wonderfully and fearfully made, and yet we're under a curse. The very uniqueness of your body as you age right now before my eyes, for the moment you begin to live, you begin to die, is something the doctors can't figure out. No scientist can figure that out. The Bible says, when you sinned against me, talking to Eve, dying thou shalt die. God said it, and that's the way it works. 70. Here called the vapor. Brevity of life. 70. Psalms 90. Read it if you like. He goes on to say, if it reaches 80, that's 80, yet your days are labor and sorrow. In fact, Job said, and he understood what he was talking about, he says, man that is born of woman is few days as the sparks fly upward. Did you ever see a piece of steel put against a grinding wheel and the spark to bzzz? That's your life right there. In fact, that's all life is. It's a series of setbacks in every area of your life. That's all your life is. That's what it is physically. Everybody's born with something wrong with them. Our boy Bill, he's sitting in there. I think when he was 11 or 12 years old, we took him to the hospital and he had a hernia and a bump on his belly. The doctor said he's born with that. Well, I thought he looked good to me. No, he's born with that weakness. It just popped out. Now, when it popped out now, it popped out later. So consequently, because you're born a sinner, all those inherent weaknesses are already there. It's just a matter of time when they're going to catch up with you. That's all. Of course, we get goofy, and sometimes someone runs a red light and helps us out a little bit and messes it up and all the rest of it. But anyway, I took my wife to a chiropractor today. She hadn't been to one for 20 years. Did I tell him what he said? She can't walk. Hit by a joint. Don't know what's the matter with her. Well, he said, what you been eating? You change your diet? Sure enough, we're on a diet. I lost 5 pounds. I'm down to 198. You said the last Sunday I weighed 240. Boy, I almost caved in right there. I don't know what this guy is doing. Anyway, he said some flap on something on the side of his stomach. You've been eating a lot of greens lately. Like a rabbit. Oh boy. Anyway, catch this. Especially those of you who are older here know just what I'm talking about. You know, when you're young, you don't think in terms of changing calendar. All I do now is change calendars. That's how fast life goes by. When I was a kid, you had 3 months vacation. That was like the whole world before. 3 months! 3 months! Are you kidding? I wake up, 3 months is gone. You know, it seemed like, months would never go by. Boy, will I ever get old enough when I can get on my own? I'm on my own. I don't want to be. The older you get, the faster it flies by. Here today and gone tomorrow. This is what someone said. It should be interesting to those of you who've been around a while. Got a few gray hairs. Someone said it takes 20 years to grow up. After that, it takes 20 years to settle down. It then takes 10 years to settle down, takes 10 more to become successful and make your niche. Now you're 40. And I think that's true. Usually a person, if he's been diligent, doesn't begin to come into his own, and he's not successful in his business or whatever he's achieved or gone after. After he's 40, the thing begins to fall in. That's what he says here. It takes 40 years where you get that point. Now how much you got left? 3 score, you got 30 left. However, we forgot something. How many years have you slept? You sleep 15 years out of that 70. And then there's some time when you're sick. So you got to couple together all the sickness you got along with the sleep that you sleep. So now you got 10 years left. What's your life? Just what he said here. A vapor. Oh, I'm going to go buy, sell, make a buck, make my million. Do you know what you're saying? He's saying to think like that's foolish. You don't know what you are. Now, someone has referred to life as the tender teens, the teachable 20s, the tireless 30s, the fiery 40s, the forceful 50s, the serious 60s, the sacred 70s, and the aching 80s. A shortening of breath, death, and God. Now, using scriptural illustrations, as we think of the brevity of life, what is your life but a vapor? Your life is likened to grass. It comes up today, withers and dies away. As we have 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. There he calls it a flower. Sometimes I use them at a funeral service. You know, all these beautiful cut flowers there. And they're all dead. They cut them off and stuck them in a bouquet, and there they are. You know what they're going to look like in a couple of days. That's all it takes, about 2 days. And every time I have a wedding, you know, somebody's going to stick a pretty flower right here, you know. And isn't that nice? And I take it home, and I say, well, here, you can wear this tomorrow. So I give it to my wife, because I'm not that nuts about flowers anyway, but I'll wear them if it's part of the show. You know what they look like the next day? You pull them out and the edge of the leaves are all yellow. That's a good lesson. That's the Bible said, that's you. It's turning a little moldy on the edges. Your earlobes are getting a little green. That means you're fading away. Your life is referred to as a story that's told. A story that's told. A shadow. You ever sit in the porch, car, shadow comes in, reason's gone, that's your life. Referred to an eagle. Flies down and takes its prey away. That's your life. Like a weaver shuttle. Think of the brevity of life. You couldn't even see the hands move of one who could really shuttle a weaver. The writer says, that's your life. As he seeks to set forth, David also said, my life's hanging on a thin thread. He didn't know from one moment to the next whether he's going to get killed or not. And though he was in battle at the time, and a soldier, you might say, should rightfully think that way, am I going to be dead 5 minutes from now or not? But that's true of you right here. You may have a heart attack, a blowout. 5 minutes from now, I don't know how long I'm going to stay alive. I'm only here tonight by the grace of God. But I merely relate that by virtue of the fact that God has given us a few moments to serve Him. As Christians, we ought to recognize that we are born under a curse as we look at our bodies. And though we have a new inner life, and the Spirit of God is referred to as a seal or down payment of a new glorified body, which every believer is promised, that's what the resurrection is all about. Christ is the first fruits. Easter Sunday, as I preach on the resurrection, I seek to encourage the Christians, heroes, to prove that if you place your faith in Him, all that He is, He will give to you, and that new body you receive will be fashioned like unto His, and there when you're with Him, you will have a body that will no longer sorrow, cry, heartache, sickness, death in glory. There is no more of that. Which is what you face daily down here. That's the point of it all. Well, the uncertainty of life, the mystery of life, and of course, as we think of Him going to get and sell and buy game, quoting a wealthy man who was rich, he says, when I was young, had physical strength, I was poor. When I was old, physically, that's when I got rich. But in each condition, I found disappointment. When I had the physical facility to enjoy it, I didn't have the means. When I then had the bucks or the means, I didn't have the strength to make the thing work. I was born and raised in Battle Creek, Michigan. That's where they make Kellogg's. The story was well known at the time I was a boy that there was two men, Dr. Kellogg and the Kellogg who owned Kellogg's Corn Flakes. I used to go over as a kid and swim in the swimming pool of Dr. Kellogg's swimming pool. He had what was called the Sunshine Center. And he had a large house. And about, in fact, one of the relatives took me up at about the ninth floor or something and showed me his workout room up there. Of course, then it was dusty, and I think he was dead at the time. But anyway, they were the caretakers in another house on this big, big, big lot in town, which was about two blocks at that time. It was told they had a rager who was going to be the richest. Well, they both did fairly well, but of course, Cornflakes obviously beat the race, I guess. But what I was after is this. They have a hospital there that, I don't know if they use it now anymore or not. The government used it for a while, but it was called the Sanitarium. Later referred to as Percy Jones General Hospital, the government had it for World War II, Korean War. I don't know how many stories it had. You just drove and drove and drove around the city hospital. A rich man gave that to Dr. Kellogg. You know why? The guy was dying. And Dr. Kellogg performed the first operation of taking out a stomach and then patching the guy up so he could live. And he said, what good is my money if I can't live? So he says, if you can keep me alive, this is yours. He did it. The hospital's there today. It's a biggie. It's so big they didn't even know what to do with the thing. Nobody wants it anymore. It's so big, even the government doesn't want it. They don't know what to do with the thing. But I relate that by virtue of the fact that riches do not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses, Jesus said, Luke 12:15. True riches are what you think. And to be rich is to be rich in Jesus Christ. To know him, to have him, to possess him, which is to possess eternal life, and then to allow his spirit to control you and to direct you in a way that will enable you to store up treasures in heaven, not on the earth where thieves break in and steal, that include taxes. The rust rusts the bumpers off and the moths chew holes in, Jesus said. But you store up treasures in heaven where the moths can't chew holes in, the rust can't rust the bumpers off, and thieves won't take it, whether it be an invasion from another nation, whether it be taxes, or just a local crook that just wants to eliminate or take some of the things you've got. Which means the more you've got materially, the more headaches you've got. The more stocks and investments a person has, the less he sleeps. Because the more you have, the more you've got to protect. But you see, when you get saved, you have nothing. For you forfeit all your rights. It all belongs to him. All things then work together for good. It's not a matter of me being able to manage my wealth. It's a matter of becoming a steward and allowing the Spirit of God not only to manage my wealth, to manage my life. And Paul said to the Corinthians, before you give money, first of all, you give your hearts. So he said to the Corinthians, concerning those back in Macedonia, they gave out of their poverty, but before they gave of their means, they gave their hearts to Jesus Christ, and that's what made the whole thing work. And that's life. I'm saying that apart from Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life, there is no life. And there is no meaning and purpose to life. And if you're here tonight and you know not Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I could embarrass you right now by asking you to give a definition of life and you couldn't do it. And that's why they're wondering, when does life begin? What is life? Only this book gives you the definition, tells you how to get it, and tells you how to live it, and then tells you how you can enjoy it, not just in time, but throughout the endless ages of eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We pray that though much was said, that your Spirit might have been able to take it and apply it where you saw the need. And even as we leave this place tonight, we pray that we might remember the brevity of life, while at the same time remembering that we're united to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and that what we do in time can count for eternity if the Spirit of Christ is allowed to have his will and his way in our hearts and lives. And so we thank you, Father, for this reminder tonight of what we have in Jesus Christ, and we pray that each of us might be willing to allow your Spirit to control us in fulfilling your perfect will. We would pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.